Isaiah chapter 25. We had chapter 24 last time, which pictures in a special way the judgment of the tribulation period. Chapter 24, verse 1 says, Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty. He maketh it waste and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And then similar descriptions in verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 5 says, The earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant, violated the word of God. And so judgment has come upon the earth. And this all leads up to the coming of the Lord in verse 23. The moon shall be confounded, the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Now that begins a section, chapters 25 and 26, and also chapter 27, where we can speak of it as a celebration of the return of the Lord. When he comes, this is not when he comes for us, but this is when he comes to the earth to reign. And really most of this section, these three chapters, 25, 26, and 27, are either one complete hymn or psalm or song, whatever you want to call it, or they're a series of hymns that celebrate the coming of the Lord. And you can see a song mentioned in verse 26, In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. And then in the 27th chapter and the second verse, In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine, I, the Lord, do keep it, I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. And really the beginning of chapter 25 is like you would find in the Psalms themselves. O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithful and truth. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee, for thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, a branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. Now, sometimes prophecy is spoken in the past like it's already taken place, and you'll find some expressions like that in this, but for the most part, this section, which introduces really this great celebration of the coming of the Lord, speaks of it in the future. Now, part of it is in the past because it is past from the standpoint of that period of time when the Lord comes. See, verse 23 projects us to that future time, and it's yet future, when the Lord will return to earth to reign. And then we see what follows, and the transformation that takes place mainly among the people of Israel, the redeemed of Israel. So this whole section speaks of the joy that will fill the hearts of the people as we view prophetically what will take place after the Lord returns in glory. And so we're concerned in these chapters with the praise of God's people following the time of the Great Tribulation. Now in verse 1 of chapter 25, we have a picture of what the redeemed people of Israel will finally recognize in the one who's come to reign over them. They sing of the deity of the Messiah, and they joyfully claim him as their God. Now, many feel that the singular here speaks of the nation as a whole, what the nation of the redeemed Israelites will say, though it's expressed in the first person. So it seems that this is a collective thought. And they recognize who he is and immediately begin to praise him for what he is. Now, to exalt him, when this verse says, and perhaps you've memorized this verse, this is one of the verses from Isaiah that I memorized a long time ago. To exalt the Lord means to lift him up above everyone else. It expresses the fact that they have come to realize that there is none like the Messiah, none like, we would say today, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the people praise his name. The prophets tell us more than once that Jehovah is his name, and that's how the psalm begins, O Jehovah, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Now, wonderful things are things that make men marvel at the power of God and the grace of God and the wisdom of God. And this can be said that the Lord has done wonderful things, not just in delivering the people from the sufferings of the Great Tribulation, but you go way back to their the beginning of their history. And their history is marked from the beginning by the wonderful things, the marvelous things that God has done. And they follow this by saying, thy counsels of old are faithful and truth. Now, the counsels of God were expressed in the Word of God, in the promises of God, promises that were held out to the people of God from the very beginning, especially from the time of Abraham. And so they're praising the Lord that as hopeless as it must have looked to them during the time of the Great Tribulation, God has proven again that his word is true and that he has been faithful to his word. We often make promises that we can't keep because we don't have control over our circumstances, but God is never in that position. Whatever God promises to do, he's going to do. And so they are right on the threshold here of seeing all these glorious promises fulfilled. Now, I think just as the I in verse 1 is a collective I, speaking of the whole nation, so the city that's mentioned in verse 2 is a collective city, so to speak. That is, it looks like it speaks of a particular city, and there have been many who have written on Isaiah who have tried to identify what that city is. But I think that this means that of cities in general, cities that have been responsible for the suffering of Israel, the Lord has reduced them to absolutely nothing. Those who were a threat and those who had great defenses themselves against their enemies have certainly been reduced to nothing. Now, if the Lord were to come today for us, of course, this would mean that the tribulation would be at hand. And this would include cities like Baghdad and Damascus and Tehran and Moscow and cities in the area, but cities throughout the world. God has made of them a heap, a defense city, a ruin. When you think of all the defense mechanisms we have these days, this is really amazing, because people feel that they're just indestructible because of the defenses that they have. A palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Things will never be like they were before. And so the strong people shall glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. Now this is a suggestion that out of these cities that have been responsible for much of the suffering of the children of Israel, there are going to be Gentiles who will be saved and who will turn to the Lord. And the reason for that is, verse 4, for thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress. Now the poor and the needy would refer to the people of Israel, and God has been their strength, or the Lord, the Messiah, has been their strength, and a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Now we know from the book of the Revelation that many of the catastrophes of the Great Tribulation are going to be catastrophes that God will bring upon nature itself, a third of the population being destroyed in those things. But along with that, we see that the nations are going to take advantage of the people of Israel. And we've heard Arafat say many times that he's not going to be satisfied until there is no Israel. And this really sounds the note for what the nations are going to be concerned about during the time of the Great Tribulation. But the strong people will glorify the Lord, the city of the terrible nations, and because the Lord has been a strength to the poor, and they haven't been able to accomplish what they had hoped that they would accomplish. You remember that even after the 1,000 years are over, and there are going to be people born during the millennium who are not saved. We read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to bring them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints round about, and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we see in this that God has, one writer says, Jehovah has proved himself a strong castle, a shelter from the storm, a shade from heat, so that the blast of tyrants like a wall storm, a storm striking against a wall, sounding against it and bursting upon it without being able to wash it away, because it was the wall of a strong castle, and this strong castle was Jehovah himself. And that's what this says, doesn't it? He has been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Always when men go against the people of God, they're inclined to forget that God doesn't need armaments such as we have, but he can speak the word and bring nations to nothing. Now in verse 5, we see that the Lord can suddenly subdue the heat of the sun, and he himself becomes a cloud for his people, and those who storm against the Lord or against the people of God will not be able to accomplish what they have set out to accomplish. Now, there are many who feel that the prophecy, which came to an end at the end of chapter 24, is resumed to a certain extent in verse 6 and goes to the end of the chapter. But it's all a part of this song that they're singing. And I think I pointed out to you last time that you have the expression "in this mountain" three times in this chapter. And we're told when, in verse 23 of chapter 24, we are told about Mount Zion and Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously, and carrying that down in this mountain, Mount Zion, or the heart of the kingdom which the Lord has come to establish. He shall make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Now, the expression here in this section dealing with the continued blessing of God, we all know that in the time of tribulation or in time of war, a time when there are great judgments upon the earth, one thing that results is famine. People don't have the food that they need, and many die of starvation. Remember that as you read through the books of the Old Testament, the prophets, God moved against them with famine, they moved against them with pestilence, and various ways that he brought judgment against them. Well, now, verse 6 speaks of a time of great abundance. Now, with Israel, when God's blessing was upon them, their crops produced plentifully. He gave them the early and the latter rains, which were so absolutely necessary in that country for a good harvest. And so when his blessing is restored upon the people, we have statements like this: he will make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Now, I didn't really understand what wines on the lees would be, but this is where wine is put away to improve, and where the sediment that's in wine drops to the bottom so that you take the wine off of the top and it's just the best that you can possibly get. Now, nothing that's mentioned here is really necessary. This doesn't have to do with our day-to-day eating. When it talks about these things, it's talking about an abundance. there's a superabundance of provision that the Lord is going to make for his people. And so this shows that his blessing has been restored. And we know, don't we, that the Lord gives us many things that we don't really need, we can do without. And the people, many people haven't had the blessings that we've had, especially in other parts of the world. And so this is excess here that he's talking about. This is a overflowing evidence of the blessing of God upon his people. And along with this, he says, he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Now, during one of the judgments that God has placed upon Israel is the judgment that we read about in Romans chapter 11, where, remember, blindness in part has happened unto Israel. That is spiritual blindness. And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, remember we read about a veil which Moses put over his face when he came down from the mount and he'd been in the presence of the Lord. And the people couldn't look on him because his face was glowing with the reflection of God's presence. And Paul, the Apostle Paul says this, and I'm reading from 2 Corinthians 3:13, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now, we've spent this year talking about Christ in the Old Testament, and we can see real evidence of Christ in the sacrifices and in the prophecies, and here in this section when the Lord comes to the earth. And Jewish people, you know, often memorize whole books of the Old Testament. Remember Dr. Walke telling us about the Jewish rabbi he met over in Jerusalem who knew the whole book of Psalms. And this is not an unusual thing for them, but they can have this exposure to the Word of God and yet never see Christ, never see that Jesus of Nazareth was their Messiah. And one of the things that God is going to do when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to reign is remove that veil. And you remember Zechariah expresses it when he says that they call for the Lord to come and they look upon him whom they have pierced. And nationally, for the first time, they recognize that the one they've despised all these years is the true Messiah. And so this is what he's talking about here. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over all nations. One characteristic of the human heart, and it used to be true of us, is that we were spiritually blind. And it's only by the grace of God that that blindness is going to be removed. And it's been removed for us. We don't know everything that we'd like to know from the Scriptures, but we know Christ. And we know what the gospel is. And we know something of the purposes of God. And so it's interesting, isn't it, to see that the veil is going to be taken away, this covering that was cast over the nations, where they can have all that exposure to the Scriptures and yet never really see the truth, never understand the truth. And then when we get into verse 8, I think you'll immediately think of a New Testament passage, and perhaps your Bible gives a cross-reference there in connection with this. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Now, you remember the passage from which this is taken, when death is swallowed up in victory. Now, just in case we need some jogging of our memory, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 54. Now, this is speaking of the time when the Lord comes for us. And this I still believe, though some are changing on this, that it's going to be before the tribulation period. I think one reason I believe that is because you can see from these passages that we're considering in Isaiah that the purpose of the tribulation is to bring Israel to Christ, bring the elect of Israel to Christ. And so at the end of this, the Lord's going to come. But now with respect to his coming for us, which could be today, could be before this class is completed this morning, the Lord said through Paul, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That is, we will not all die. There's going to be a generation of believers who won't die. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now, verse 52 tells us that the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And verse 53 not only says that, corruptible must put on incorruption, that is, the dead will put on incorruption, and this mortal who are living, we're mortal, but we're not corruptible yet. We're mortal, and the mortal will put on immortality. So the dead are going to be raised, the living are going to be changed. The word that describes those who are raised from the dead is incorruption. The word that describes those who are living and will be changed is immortality, but the difference between the two, there is none. We're going to be raised and made like the Lord. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, and it's written in Isaiah 25:8. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. So the statement, death is swallowed up in victory, means that there's a resurrection at this time. Many of the true people of God among Israel and also among the nations of the earth are going to die during the tribulation period. But at the close, there's going to be a resurrection. And God, the Lord God, will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. So, when the Lord comes, all of these wonderful things are going to take place, and Isaiah predicted these things through the Holy Spirit long before the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time. So, this does not mean that the resurrection that takes place according to 25:8 is the only resurrection that there's going to be unto life, but this is a very vital part, and it was guaranteed. The Lord Jesus Christ actually swallowed up death in victory by his own resurrection, didn't he? That's when he conquered death, and that's where he conquered the grave. And it's because of his death and resurrection that saints who die before the Lord comes are going to be raised triumphantly. As he said, because I live, so you too shall live. Now, in verse 9, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, this explains how the Lord's people are going to greet him. He was rejected the first time. When he comes again, he's going to be received overwhelmingly. And this statement is similar to the first verse, because you can see how delighted they were then with the coming of the Lord. In verse 1 it says, O Lord, thou art my God. And verse 9 it says, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. Twice it said in that verse, we have waited for him. We're going to have it again in verse 26. And this means wait with expectation. And salvation for Israel will not only mean salvation for their souls, but it will mean salvation from their enemies, which have been brought against them as a judgment from the Lord. So that in this mountain, verse 6, where the blessing of the Lord shall be so evident, the hand of the Lord will rest, as we read in verse 10. And Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. Now you recognize Moab as the name of one of the nations that had great contempt for Israel. And I think Moab is mentioned here, as often the case in Scripture, representing all the other nations that treated Israel with contempt and persecuted them. And so they're singled out as an evidence of what God is going to do. Now, this is a mighty nation that will be trodden down like straw for the dunghill. Now, straw was pressed down in water and let to rot, and then it was spread out as fertilizer upon the land. And those nations which have taken such pride in their power and all that they've been able to accomplish will find that all that they gloried in will be absolutely nothing when the Lord moves against them, just like a great giant trampling down on the straw, so the Lord will do to the nations. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. Now, sometimes it's a little difficult to determine what the prophet had in mind here. And basically, there are two ideas among commentators with respect to this 11th verse. One is that the swimmer is God. And the other is the swimmer is Moab. And I think the majority of commentators, at least that I've read, take the swimmer as Moab. And the idea of straw being trodden down for the dunghill in verse 10 is really like a manure pit. There may be a lot of water, and yet it's thoroughly contaminated and wasn't suitable for swimming. And yet, if a person is in that, the only possible way of escape would be as a swimmer, stretches forth his hands to get out of it. But the Moabites are completely unable to escape from God. And their pride is destroyed and spoil of their hands, so that While the first part of the verse speaks of Moab, the last part of the verse would speak of what the Messiah is doing. The Gentiles do everything that they possibly can to escape from the judgment of God, and yet he brings down their pride together with the spoil of their hands. We're going to read more about pride as we go on into these next two chapters. But remember, that's the basic sin. I think Dr. Mitchell used to call it the root sin. That is, everything that issues from us that is displeasing to God is traceable to our pride, our feeling that we don't need God, the feeling that we are self-sufficient in ourselves and that we can do anything. You hear that statement many times, don't you, these days? Man thinks he just can do anything that he wants to do, and God is going to humble the pride of man. And so Moab here represents what God is going to do to all the Gentile nations. Not one will be able to survive, regardless of all the swimming that they might do to get out of the place of judgment. Now, you have this expression that's used, I've forgotten how many times in Isaiah, used from chapter 2 on through the rest of this section. I think it's found only once in the last part, from chapter 40 to chapter 66, where you're dealing with redemption. But we've had this a number of times, even in these two chapters that we've considered so far. And so he says in chapter 26, where I think we can say in this chapter that the theme of this chapter is peace. And you all, or at least I imagine most of you know, verses 3 and 4. And I think it's good to see these in context. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah. Now, the Lord here is J-A-H. We could read it in Jah, Jehovah, his everlasting strength. And the only other time I think you'll find this in the Bible is in Isaiah chapter 12. But in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And then in verse 12, you see, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. Now this is a song of the people of Israel joined by the redeemed of the Gentile nations when they sing this song in the land of Judah. And remember, basically when you run onto words like Zion and Jerusalem and Judah, don't make it heaven. If the Lord had wanted us to think it was heaven, he would have said heaven. And yet I find a great expositor like Delitzsch continually saying, now it speaks of Judah, but it really is talking about heaven. No, it's talking about Judah. And we need, I think if we try to look for hidden meanings behind these words, it makes it even more difficult to understand it. Now, what do they say? Speaking in Judah, and of course the heart of Judah is Jerusalem. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Now, it emphasizes the security that Israel will have under, can I call him King Jesus? Because that's what he will be. We have a city. Said that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Now, they had Jerusalem before, but they were driven out and Jerusalem was destroyed. It exists as a city today, but while it's a religious city, a very religious city, as Jews and Muslims both, it's not a righteous city. I don't know what conditions are in Jerusalem today, but it's been practically impossible for any new missionaries to get into the land of Israel. The city has no place for their Messiah and their Lord. But in the days to come, the city will be absolutely secure from all of its enemies because, as this song begins, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. And since the Lord is our salvation, the Lord is our Savior, this means that the Lord will be their defense, an invincible defense. The greatest security there is the security that the people of God enjoy in their Savior. And Israel will realize that in that time. Now verse 2 says, "Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in." Now this means the gates of the city will always be open to the righteous, and the righteous are those who keep the truth. Notice that in the last part of verse 2. They are the people who keep the truth. And a believer is one who is righteous before God. We know that, don't we? But since he's righteous before God, he will seek by God's grace to live a righteous life before men. And that's what it means to keep the truth. It's easy for people to claim to be right with God, claim to be Christians, but often the evidence to back up their claims is not there. And in this respect, the city of Jerusalem is going to be like heaven will eventually be, because Revelation 21:27 tells us, "There shall in no wise enter in anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So you have purity in heaven, you have purity in earth. Now verses 3 and 4. Looking at verses 1 and 2, we have a strong city, speaks of peace in the city from outward intervention. But these verses 3 and 4 speak of personal peace, peace in the heart. Now, both are necessary. And in the Lord, we have both. Today, we live in a world that really knows nothing about peace. We're just sitting on a powder keg, aren't we? It's ready to explode. But it is possible, according to what we have here, even living in the world like it is today, to have peaceful hearts. And this is what the angels sang about, remember. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But we have peace in a world like this only if our hearts are stayed upon the Lord. Now, we're in the Christmas season as far as the world is concerned, and there's much talk and much singing about peace. People like that. But I'm afraid that we're saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. As Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 6 and Jeremiah 8. The Hebrew here for perfect peace is peace, peace. And it's interesting to link that with a statement that people say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, our translators have given us a good translation because peace, peace is perfect peace. That is, it is peace which continues through all the experiences of our lives, in the difficult times as well as in the more peaceful times. It's a peace which is complete. Peace, peace is. It's sufficient. Needs nothing else to make it real peace. And you know that this was the common greeting of the Jews, and it still is, the word shalom, which means peace. It's a constant prayer of the apostles for individuals in the church. Remember, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is needed by everybody every day. It's not something that we generate within ourselves, but it comes from the Lord. Now, in the context of this verse, the Lord has to be the Messiah, whose mind is stayed trusty in the Lord forever, because in Jah, Jehovah, is everlasting strength. Now, this calls for having our minds stayed upon the Lord. Now, what does this mean? It means not just thinking about the Lord, although that would certainly be included, but it means leaning upon the Lord. It means resting in the Lord. It means trusting in Him. The child of God, even today, should never be uncertain about the faithfulness of the Lord or the wisdom of the Lord. He doesn't always do what we think is wise, but His thoughts and our thoughts are often different, and His thoughts are infinitely better than ours. In fact, His are perfect, aren't they? We should never worry about the righteousness of God. Many times when we experience unanswered prayer over a long period of time, our hearts are inclined to question the wisdom of God and the power of God. But as we lean upon Him, as we continue to trust Him, it's just another word for trusting, then we experience peace. And the strength that we need to keep trusting is, of course, from the Lord Himself. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. The Lord is everlasting strength. This is really a wonderful word. One Hebrew scholar says that the name Jah, Jehovah, is Jehovah in the most emphatic sense. He is deserving of the word in every sense of the word. He is a, Jehovah, of course, you remember, means that He is a living God. He sees everything. He sees what you and I don't see. He hears everything. He knows everything. He is sufficient for everything. He never changes from day to day. What He was in Isaiah's today still is this morning. And what He will be in the millennial reign is what He always has been. He is Jah, Jehovah, the only one who is deserving of that name, who has ever walked the face of the earth. And it's amazing that we have so much trouble trusting the Lord when we have all the truth that we do in the Scriptures about Him. And Jesus, the Messiah, you know, we're informed again and again in the Gospel of John, is just like the Father. What you can say about the Father, you can say about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I can't go past these two verses without exhorting my own self and you too that we take this to heart. This was true when Isaiah wrote it. It's going to be true during the millennial reign of Christ. It's true for us today. Nothing that's more important for any of us than we keep leaning upon the Lord, trusting in Him. Our strength is in Him. Lean the full weight of all that concerns us upon Him. As the psalmist said, casting all your care upon Him, and cast your burden upon the Lord. Apostle said, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Place the whole weight of whatever is a burden to you this morning upon Him. Now in verses 5 through 7, we have a contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And of course, that's going to be clearer than ever in the day when the Lord comes. Now notice what it says. He bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city He bringeth low. He layeth it low, even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread upon it, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Now you remember we had them mentioned in verse 4 of the preceding chapter. Chapter 25, verse 4, Thou hast been a strength to the poor and a strength to the needy in his distress. And that seems to describe the people of God during the time of the tribulation when they had nothing, didn't even have enough food. And here it says, The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. So those who were captives and servants of the Gentiles now are in a position with the Messiah where the Gentiles of these ungodly nations are subject to them. The Lord brings down those who dwell on high. And that's why I said a moment ago, get back to this subject of pride. Sometime I want to read through my Bible, just noticing all the passages that in one way or another speak of proud, of pride, being proud. And there are hundreds of them. That's my main problem. That's your main problem. We can act very humble and yet have our hearts filled with pride. Now that has to do with the wicked. Verse 7 says, The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. Now, the one who is the most upright is the Messiah, is our Lord. But we can lay claim to that term because of what God in His wonderful grace is doing for us. The way of the just is uprightness. That is, God's way with His people, those who are righteous. And this speaks, the word uprightness, and even as it relates to the Lord, speaks of that which is smooth or plain. The people of God will have their troubles like anyone else. But the Lord works all things together for good. This is the thought in it. And our Lord is most upright, meaning that He levels things out between, as one from the past has said, that He controls both adversity and prosperity so that the end result is good. He weighs, He makes level the path of the just. And verse 8 shows the evidence of this in the hearts of the people. Instead of pride, we see humility, and we see dependence upon the Lord. This is the testimony of Israel. We've already seen where they said twice, We've waited for Thee. Here you have it again in verse 8. In the way of Thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. In the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. You know, they're going to come to a place where as they look back on their experiences and circumstances, they are going to be satisfied with the way God has led them. You know, God's judgments are he's not talking here about when he judges them for sin, but he's talking about how God guides us and leads us by his will. We don't always understand that, do we? God does things that we don't comprehend. But here are people just who are really leaning upon the Lord, trusting him, and saying, your judgments have been right. We've waited for you. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. Isn't it wonderful how you see these expressions where the Lord just means everything to them. And they realize that in the Lord they have what they always have wanted. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Now this in context would mean in the night of the tribulation. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. This was not just an outward thing that was empty, but it was from the heart that was coming. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Well, our time's gone, and I must stop there this morning. But I hope that you've seen not only the blessing that's going to be in store for Israel when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign upon the earth, but we have the privilege of claiming the promises of God's peace today, don't we? And we know that it can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through him. And when we come and cast all of our care upon him, we have the peace of God ruling and reigning in our hearts. I hope that this Christmas season will mean that for you and for all of your loved ones. All right, let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Father, what we have seen this morning in your word really seems too good to be true. We think of what our world is like today and what the prophets so long ago were unable to speak about what it's going to be like when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth and establishes his kingdom. And we see righteousness on the earth as never before. We're thankful for the truth that we will reign with him. And Lord, as we look forward to that time, we're thankful that today, by your grace, even living in the world the way it is, it's possible for us to be kept in perfect peace as we lean upon you. And as we trust you, and as we recognize your wisdom in all that you do in our lives, may our hearts be full of praise to you this Christmas season for the precious gift of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.